going to start by clapping. Are y'all ready? Will you repeat after me? 5-12-5-5-12. 4-1-21-1. Okay, one more time. 5-12-5-5-12. 4-1-21-1. Okay, we're going to come right back to why we're clapping in just a second. This morning we're talking about the story of Scripture. That there's unity in what God's doing and saying in all 66 books of the Bible, and it comes together as one great story. But before we get to the story, we're going to look at the structure. We know that there's 66 books in our English Bible. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, and a fun way to remember that is there's 3 letters in Old and 9 letters in Testament. Now there's also 3 letters in New and 9 letters in Testament. And there's not 39 books in the New Testament, there's 27. But if you multiply 3 times 9, you get 27. So just a fun way to remember. So why are we clapping? It also has to do with the structure of our Bible. 5-12-5-5-12 is the structure of the books of the Old Testament. And 4-1-21-1 is the structure of books in the New Testament. So we'll talk about the New Testament structure when we get to that portion of the story. We're going to start with the Old Testament. So 5-12-5-5-12. The first 5 represent Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Bible, also referred to as the Pentateuch or the Law, or the books of Moses, because we believe Moses to have written the Pentateuch, all except for the part of his death. Or in Hebrew, it's the Torah. And then we have 12 books of history. It's not just history, it's theological history, because the author's doing something with what the author's saying. Then we have 5 books of poetry, 5 books that are major prophets, and 12 books are minor prophets. Now, the difference in the major prophets and the minor prophet is only the length of the book, not in the significance of the book. If we could somehow pick up the poetry books, the major prophets, and the minor prophets and gather them up together and set them down in the 12 books of history, that's where they fit chronologically. And I think it helps to understand the story by understanding where the books fall in the chronology of the story. Okay, the best part now, the story. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Scripture tells us right from the start, there is one God, and He is the Creator God, and He created everything from nothing in 6 days. And as He created, He said, it's good. And He created man and woman in His own image, and He said, it's very good. And on the 7th day, He rested. Now, it's not that the God of the universe that just created everything needed rest. In Hebrew, this means He paused to reflect on His creation. And then God placed man and woman named Adam and Eve in a garden He made for them, the Garden of Eden. And it was perfect. There was perfect peace in the garden. Shalom. And He gave them some rules to live by. There were 2 trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you're not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll surely die. Well, that's when the crafty serpent that we know to be Satan speaks. And he gets Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then she gets Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both of them disobey God, and sin enters the world. So already, by the 3rd chapter of Genesis, we have this huge problem, the sin of humanity. But before we leave that chapter, God tells all 3 of them, Adam, Eve, and Satan, one day the seed of Eve is going to crush Satan. In our darkest, darkest hour, God is working His redemption plan. He's got this. So just as God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die and sin enter the world, we see there's a relationship there. Where there's sin, there's death. And this manifests itself right away when Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel. Cain gets jealous of Abel and kills him. Where there's sin, there's death. Then we see an even bigger picture of this in a genealogy in Genesis that's descendants of Adam. And it shows individuals lived, and you know, back then they lived a lot of years. They lived, they died. They lived, they died, they lived, they died. And then it says, Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Even in a genealogy, we see how amazing God is. Well, sin continued, and the heart of man was only evil, and God wanted to blot everyone off the face of the earth, but there was a descendant of Adam named Noah, and Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And it was nothing that Noah did. It was the goodness and graciousness of God that Noah found favor. And so God told Noah to build an ark and put two of every animal and his family on the ark. And Noah did just like God said. And God brought a flood that destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth except those that were on the ark. And then he provided a rainbow as a reminder. He'd never destroy the earth by flood again. And then God told Noah to multiply and populate the earth. So the people multiplied and they came together to make bricks because they wanted to build a tower to make their name great. Not God's name, their name. At this point in the story, everyone spoke the same language. But God, knowing their intention and their rebellion, confused the language and scattered the people. That's a Tower of Babel. But it is here in the story. We see we have a covenant-keeping God. Because there was a descendant of Noah named Abram. And God told Abram to leave his country, his relatives, his father's household, and go to the land that God would show him. And God would give him a people, Israelites, a land, Israel, and through them, a worldwide blessing. Abram's name meant exalted father. But when God made this unconditional covenant with Abram, he changed his name to Abraham, which means father of multitude. And here's the thing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, when God told Abraham his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, he didn't have any. His wife, Sarah, not waiting on God to fulfill his promise, gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham in order for them to have a child. And Hagar bore Ishmael, and Ishmael became the father of the Ishmaelites and the Arab nation we know today. But then, when Sarah was way past childbearing years, I mean way, 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 way past childbearing years, she was 90 years old, she gave birth to Isaac. Because nothing is impossible with God. Sometime after this, as a test of Abraham's faith, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. So Abraham gets up, he takes Isaac, and they take with them two men and a donkey. And they go to the place, they head to the place that God told them to make the sacrifice. On the way, Abraham tells the two men to stay with the donkey while he and Isaac go ahead to worship. And we know what happens. Right before Abraham has to sacrifice his son, God provides a ram. But before Abraham left the two men with the donkey, he told them, "We will be back. We will be back." He trusted in a covenant-keeping God. Isaac grew up and married Rebekah, and God reiterated the covenant with Isaac he'd made with his father Abraham. A people, a land, and through them, a worldwide blessing. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the youngest. He obtained his father's inheritance and blessing by deception. But his life was changed when he had a dream and he wrestled with God. And God reiterated the covenant with Jacob he'd made with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. A people, a land, and through them a worldwide blessing. And God told Jacob his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. And we can't count the dust and we can't count the stars. Jacob married Rachel and Leah. He had 12 sons and they became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. One of his sons was Joseph. And Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. Jacob made Joseph a coat of many colors when Joseph was 17. Joseph's brothers hated him because their father loved him the most. And it didn't help that Joseph told his brothers that he had a dream that they bowed down to him. So Joseph's brothers take Joseph. They throw him in a pit. They end up selling him as a slave to Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. So Joseph goes from being a slave in Egypt to becoming second in command to the king of Egypt. He takes that country from a time of great prosperity through a famine. Now his brothers and his father are in Canaan, and they experience the famine. So his brothers go to Egypt to get grain. They see Joseph, but they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. He ultimately tells them who he is, and he forgives them. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And the rest of that verse says to preserve the people, because God wasn't going to let the line of Abraham die in a famine. Before Joseph's father, Jacob, dies, he passes down God's blessing to another one of his sons, Judah. And it is the tribe of Judah. We follow the lineage to Jesus. Now, Judah married Tamar. So Tamar would have been a grandmother to Jesus, and all the grandmothers would be mentioned in the story, Lord willing. Before Joseph dies, he passes down God's blessing, or he reminds his brothers of God's blessing. He is going to bring them to the land he promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're at the end of Genesis, and things are going really well for the Hebrew people. They're flourishing and prospering in the land. But we turn to Exodus, and there's a new Pharaoh, and he doesn't know Joseph or the good that Joseph did for the Egyptians. He just thinks there's too many Hebrew people, and they're mighty and strong, and he wants to get rid of them. So he tries to work them to death as slaves, and that doesn't work. Then he orders Hebrew midwives to kill newborn Hebrew males in childbirth. Well, they refuse. And that's when he orders newborn Hebrew males to be cast in the Nile. This is when Moses enters the story. Moses' mother's Hebrew, and she has Moses, and when she can't hide him any longer, she puts him in a wicker basket and sets him in the Nile, and his sister watches to see what's happened. Now that's when Pharaoh's daughter takes pity on this crying Hebrew baby in a basket, and she takes him home to raise. Can you imagine the conversation she had with her daddy? And then Moses' sister approaches Pharaoh's daughter and offers to get someone to nurse Moses, and she gets his mother. So Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household for 40 years. He had every opportunity in the Egyptian education system to learn to read and write really, really well. And boy, did God use him to read and write well. Towards the end of the 40 years, Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. When he realizes it's found out, he flees to the Midian desert, and that's where he lives another 40 years as a shepherd. That's where he marries. And that's where God miraculously speaks to him from the burning bush and says, I'm the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, the God of your father Jacob. And he tells Moses that he knows his people are suffering as slaves in Egypt. So he commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh, to get Pharaoh to let the people go. So Moses goes to Egypt and he goes to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart is hard, even after God sends plague after plague after plague. Egypt was a polytheistic culture. They worshipped all kinds of gods. Each plague was an affront to an Egyptian god, the one true God, showing he is way more powerful than any Egyptian god. And then the last plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, unless the blood of the sacrificed lamb is over the doorpost, which it was over the Hebrews. God passed over those homes, but not the Egyptians. Well, Moses, this time, he didn't have to get up and go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh gets up in the night and pleads with Moses to get the people and go. So the Hebrews celebrate the first Passover, and they leave Egypt. But then Pharaoh, He changes his mind and he sends 600 chariots and officers and men from the country after the Hebrew people. And the Egyptians think that the Hebrews are hemmed in Egypt because there's this big body of water, the Red Sea. But for the one true God, the waters part. And God tells Moses to lift his staff and stretch forth his hands, and there's a wall of water on either side. He parts the water. They walk across on dry ground. The enemy pursues them, and God tells Moses to lift his hands again, and the water returns, and the enemy drowns. God miraculously saves his people. And now they're in the desert, and they need to learn how to survive. And so God gives them manna and quail and water. And they need laws to live by. They're a people. And so God gives Moses the Ten Commandments at the top of Mount Sinai. Now they've just left this polytheistic culture where all these... And so the first commandment God gives Moses is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the people agree. And then God gives Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle. He's going to be in the Holy of Holies. He's going to be in the cloud by day and the fire by night, right with them, because God has always, always wanted to dwell in our midst. Now we get to the book of Leviticus. So the people needed laws. The Levite priests need laws. We back up the story to Jacob and his 12 sons. One of them was Levi, and it is the line of Levi that is the priestly line that Moses and Aaron are from. The book of Leviticus is about the sacrificial system and the priests, and it emphasizes we have a holy God who cannot tolerate sin unless there's a blood sacrifice. So God, in his goodness and grace, allows judgment to be postponed in totality till Jesus comes. In the meantime, he allows a temporary fix of a sacrifice animal for fellowship with him. Remember, where there's sin, there's death. Now we get to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is about numbers. There's two census in the book. The first census is the generation leaving Egypt to go to the promised land. Then we get to the middle of the book of Numbers, and Moses sends out 12 spies to spy out the land. There's a spy from each tribe. Joshua and Caleb are two of those spies. They go spy out the land, and they come back and they say, it's flowing with milk and honey, but the people are huge. We're like grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb want to trust God and go into the land, but the others don't have faith. They vote no. This is the generation that saw the first Passover, the manna, the quail, the water, the cloud by day, the fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea, and they don't have faith. You know, God could have said, I'm so done with you people. But he allows them to wander another 38 years, a total of 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that generation doesn't get to go into the land, but their children do. And that second generation is the census, the second census in the book of Numbers. Now we get to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. It's not a new law. It's a reiteration of the law to the second generation going into the land. And Deuteronomy 28 is a great explanation. It explains that if the people are faithful to the covenant, they're blessed. If they're not faithful to the covenant, there's punishment. The Mosaic law was different than the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, but the Mosaic covenant, there's strings attached. They need to be faithful to God, faithful to the covenant, and they're blessed. Understanding Deuteronomy 28 helps understand so much of the Old Testament, so much of Scripture. Now we have closed the Pentateuch, and we're starting into the 12 books of history. Moses has died. Joshua's commander. And we think about Joshua. We think about conquest of the land. So Joshua sends out spies to spy out the promised land, and they go in through Jericho. They meet Rahab. She's a Canaanite prostitute, but she professes faith in the God of Israel. She hides the spies for their protection. She helps them escape out her window, down a rope, and back to Joshua to tell him what happens. So then Joshua leads the people to take the land, and they are led by the Levite priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the people behind them. But lo and behold, they get to another body of water that needs to part, the Jordan River. But for the one true God, the waters part. They walk across into Jericho. The manna stops. Then God had given them instructions to march around Jericho for 7 days with the Ark of the Covenant. They do just like God said, and all the inhabitants of Jericho are destroyed except Rahab and her family. She professed faith in the God of Israel. She's a grandmother of Jesus, too. Now we get to the book of Judges, and we see evidence of Deuteronomy 28 in the book of Judges. The people are in this vicious cycle where they sin, they're oppressed by another nation, they repent, God delivers them with a judge. SWORD is the acronym. They sin, they're oppressed, they repent, God delivers them with a judge. They just do what is right in their own eyes in the time of Judges. We see this in the book of Ruth. In the first chapter of Ruth, it says, in the days the judges govern, there's a famine in the land. So we know it's in the time of Judges. And we know that they're not faithfully following the covenant because there's a famine in the land. In Deuteronomy 28, when God says there'll be blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience, it has a lot to do with crops and kids. So in the famine in the land, they've not been faithful to the covenant. But Ruth has the faith that God wants from his own people. And she's not Hebrew. She's a Moabite. Ruth marries Boaz. And at the end of the book of Ruth is a genealogy of David. Ruth's a grandmother of Jesus. Now we get to the first and seconds. First, second Samuel, first, second Kings, and first, second Chronicles. The people have been led by Moses, Joshua, and Judges. And now they want a king. Well, the other nations have a king. They want a king. God allows them to choose Saul. But Saul wasn't faithful to the covenant. God chooses the next king by sending the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint a king. So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and he tells Jesse to bring out each of his sons. So Jesse brings out 7 of his sons. And each time the prophet Samuel says, the Lord's not chosen this one. The Lord's not chosen this one. The Lord's not chosen this one either. Are these all the children you have? And he says, my youngest is in the field tending sheep. Samuel says, bring him. He actually says, we'll not sit until you bring him. The shepherd boy David is anointed king. But he doesn't become king right away. He does defeat the Philistine Goliath with a sling and a stone in the name of God. He does continue the conquest of the promised land taken Jerusalem. And oh, he wants to build God a temple. But the prophet Nathan said it won't be in his lifetime. He was a warrior. But it'll be in his son's lifetime. But what he does tell David, through his seed, there will be a king and kingdom that will reign forever, the Davidic covenant. Now, David was far from perfect. He slept with Bathsheba. She was somebody else's wife, Uriah. And then he had Uriah killed to cover up his sin. But when David was confronted about it, he was contrite. God always responds to a contrite heart if it's real. David was a man after God's own heart. When Saul was confronted, he lied about it. David did marry Bathsheba, and they had a son named Solomon. And also Bathsheba is a grandmother of Jesus. And Solomon did build a temple, and it had the Shekinah glory of the Lord in it. Now we're going to hit a pause button on the story for a second. Remember, we picked up the poetry books, and we set them down in the 12 books of history. This is where they fit. These poetry books are also called wisdom literature. Much of this literature was written by David and Solomon. Not all of it, but a lot of it. These books are about covenant worship and wisdom. In Job, we learn about the sovereignty of God. In the Psalms and the praises, we see the goodness and graciousness of God, and we see the pain and conflict of everyday life in the lament. In Proverbs, we get practical wisdom about day-to-day life. In Ecclesiastes, we learn the meaning of life. It's God. And in Song of Songs, we get practical wisdom about love and marriage. But these books aren't just about covenant worship and wisdom. They're about communion. The one true God wants a relationship with us. He's always wanted to dwell in our midst. So now we pick up the story, and Solomon is king. And we think about Solomon, and we think about wisdom. But in actuality, Solomon had wisdom as it relates to administrative justice. You remember the story of the two prostitutes? Both claim to be the mother of this baby. And they go to Solomon for Solomon to determine who the real mother is. And he's wise in how he handles the women to determine the real mother. But Solomon was not wise when it came to covenant faithfulness. Deuteronomy 17 explains what a king's not to do. He's not to get horses from Egypt. He's not to have an abundance of gold. And he's not to have an abundance of wives. Solomon had horses from Egypt. He had a wife from Egypt. He had the equivalent of 25 tons of gold annually. I used to say that was $925 million in our dollars annually, and I looked it up last week, and it's $1 billion annually. That's a lot. And then he had the equivalent, then he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's a whole lot. And the reason a king was not to have so many wives is potential for the wives to turn a king's heart toward their pagan gods. And that's what happened to Solomon. So God said it wouldn't be in his lifetime, but that was for the sake of his father David. In his son's lifetime, the united kingdom of the promised land would divide. And that's what happened to Solomon. His son, Rehoboam, became king. He treated the people harsh. He taxed them cruelly, and they rebelled. A civil war ensued, and the United Kingdom of the Promised Land split. There was 10 tribes in the north. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the capital Samaria. The southern kingdom is called Judah. It's the two tribes, and the capital, Jerusalem. It's a terrible time for the people. All the kings in the north are bad. The majority of kings in the south are bad. Not all of them, but the majority. And the people are following these kings, practicing immorality, idolatry, injustice. And this is a time we have the prophets. And they're saying, repent, turn back to God, turn back to covenant faithfulness. Do you know that the prophets in total reference Deuteronomy 28, and Leviticus 26, a passage very similar to Deuteronomy 28, 1,000 times. God told them 1,000 times to repent. And they don't do it. And he's going to be good at his word if it has to do with blessings for obedience or punishment for disobedience. And so they go into captivity. In 722 BC, Assyria takes the northern kingdom. And in 586 BC, Babylon takes the southern kingdom. Now the line of Abraham is in captivity. But even though the people are suffering the consequences of their disobedience to God, he never, ever stops loving them. And that's the second message that the prophets bring. Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell them there's going to be a new covenant. And in this covenant, God says, I'll be their God. They'll be my people, and I'll dwell in their midst. And another provision to that covenant is, I'll forgive their sin. And this time, it won't be that the law is on a stone tablet. God's law will be on the heart of the believer through his spirit. Well, Persia captures Babylon. Cyrus becomes king, and he decrees that the people can go back home. And they end up going home in three phases under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They build a modest temple with a wall around it, But it doesn't have the Shekinah glory of the Lord in it. Now we get to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And there's a promise in Malachi. There's one coming in the power of Elijah, and he is going to signal the coming of the Messiah. Now we're in the intertestamental period. There's approximately 430 years from the time of Malachi to Jesus. This is sometimes referred to as a silent period, but it's anything but silent. God is moving kings and kingdoms to get ready for his son. Alexander the Great takes over Persia, so then everything's Greek, the language, the culture, the currency. Now Jerusalem is under the Greeks. So then Rome captures Jerusalem. They are under the Roman Empire. They face persecution, but there is hope of a Messiah. When the people were in captivity, many of them stayed where they were. Not everyone went back home. So they couldn't just walk to the temple anymore to worship. So they had families where they were in captivity, and that's where they built synagogues. And we see rabbis who were the teachers in the synagogues. This is where we begin to see corruption in the priesthood and the Sadducees and Pharisees. But we also see God-fearers, people who believe in the God of Israel but just don't commit to the diet and circumcision. You know, God's using this exile, this diaspora, to get ready for a gospel explosion. Y'all still with me? Okay, will y'all clap again? We're in the New Testament now. 4:1:21:1. Okay, as you can guess, the four are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts is a book of history. Not just history, it's theological history, because the author's doing something with what the author's saying. 21 epistles or letters, and then one book of prophecy, Revelation. Well, for starters, the Malachi promise came true. John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah, signaling the coming of the Messiah, and his message was repent. There has to be a contrite heart. The Gospels are the story of Jesus. Even in their genealogies, Matthew was Jewish. He begins his genealogy with the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. They were looking for a king. Matthew emphasizes in his gospel Jesus as king. Mark doesn't have a genealogy. In his gospel, he emphasizes Jesus as a suffering servant, and a servant would not have been included in a genealogy. Luke begins his genealogy with Adam, the first human, and he emphasizes the humanness of Jesus. And John, he begins way before any genealogy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he goes on to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Gospels teach that the King has come. He came as a suffering servant, fully human, fully God. His name is Jesus. The Gospels teach us that he was born to Mary and Joseph, a virgin birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Bethlehem in a manger. And the Gospels teach us that before he was born, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son named Jesus from the throne of his father David. He's going to have a kingdom that will reign forever. He's come to save sinners." The Gospels teach us that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We learn of his transfiguration and the radiance of his glory, his sinlessness when he's tempted by Satan, his teaching about the kingdom of God through parables, his teaching on prayer, his miracles. He calms the storm. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He feeds thousands. He heals the sick, lame, blind, and demon-possessed. He calls disciples to follow him. And he tells them at the Last Supper that his death is going to inaugurate that new covenant. He has love and compassion for sinners, and he tells us to love one another. He is obedient to the Father, so much so that he dies a horrific death on the cross as our substitute for sin, for our sins. He is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect holy Lamb of God. Only the Gospels teach us that he is the sacrifice that gets up and walks because he is resurrected. And we learn that he ascends to the right hand of the Father and he's coming back. Now we get to the book of Acts, our history book of the New Testament. It's a continuation of the story of Jesus into the presence of the Holy Spirit. The disciples have just witnessed Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And now he shows himself to them, and he gives them convincing proof that he's alive. And he talks to them about the kingdom of God and his reign. And he tells them not to leave Jerusalem, and they probably really wanted to leave Jerusalem. He says, not to leave Jerusalem, for you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. We're to be his witnesses. And we learn in Acts that he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then just like he said, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. The Apostle Peter preaches that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and 3,000 people are convicted of their sins and baptized. And the Apostle Peter also learns in a vision, there's no unclean people. The gospel is for everyone. The disciples continued to share the gospel and the church grew. But the church was also persecuted, and one that persecuted the church was Saul. But his life was transformed completely when he encountered God on the road to Damascus, and he took missionary journeys sharing the gospel. And he wrote many of our epistles. So that brings us to the 21 epistles. These are community writings from one person to another person or one person to a group of people. They teach us about orthodoxy, what we believe as Christians, and orthopraxy, how we practice or live out our faith. They teach us how to live as children of God. You know, there are some things that we've believed from the beginning. Scripture is the inspired word of God. God is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is God, and Jesus is the way to salvation. And as humans, we are in a fallen state, sinners, and in need of salvation. And so Jesus made atonement for us. He paid the price in full for our sins. We can't earn it. He did it all. We respond by grace through faith in him for our salvation. And there's another thing that we've believed from the beginning. He's coming back. And that brings us to Revelation, our book of prophecy, where the Apostle John records as an angel of God shows him what's coming in the future. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back crowned with many crowns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with an army of heaven behind him. In Genesis, God said, in the beginning, God. In Revelation, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In Genesis, Satan is present. In Revelation, Satan is defeated. In Genesis, there is sin and pain and death. In Revelation, there's no more pain, no more death, no more sin. There's no crying. There's no tears. In Genesis, God created the heaven and the earth. In Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. My professor says it's going to be like the first one on steroids. The apostle said, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. Jesus is the solution to humanity's sin. This is his story. The greatest story is his story. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He provides the worldwide blessing. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. His kingdom will reign forever. He's the only one who could perfectly live out the Mosaic covenant. He said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he's the only one whose death and resurrection could reign in that new covenant. We enter his story with a contrite heart that's real, asking him for forgiveness of our sins, putting our trust and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he does what he always wants to do. He saves us. And he dwells in our midst through his Holy Spirit in us now and forever. Do you know, in the last chapter of Revelation, the very last words of God, there's an invitation. Come, anyone who thirsts. Jesus is the living water. It's like he said, I'm not going to close my word until I just say it one more time. All covenants are complete in Jesus. He has yet to complete all covenants. He'll do that when he comes back. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your son, you sent your son to die for us, to save us from our sins. This is your greatest story. And we are so thankful and give you glory and honor, Lord, for your redemption plan for us. In your Lord Jesus, your precious name.